I encourage you to turn with me in your own copy of the scriptures to Proverbs chapter 31. In our scripture reading this morning, we heard verses 10 through 31 read aloud, so I won't read the whole passage again, but I will read verses 28 through 31. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Let's once again ask God for His presence with us, for His help, as we consider His word this evening. Let us pray. Our Father, we are perfectly aware that there is nothing in the Bible that commands us to observe a Mother's Day. And yet, Lord, we are glad to take this opportunity when minds are naturally turned to these things to consider what the Word of God has to say about wives and mothers. And we ask, O Lord, that as You have revealed Yourself to us in the Scriptures, as You have had caused to be written down those things that You wanted us to know and to remember, we pray that You would help us in our consideration of these verses tonight, that we might be instructed, and especially that the wives and mothers among us might be encouraged and heartened in the work that You have given them to do. Please draw near, O Lord, and please help us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. The Proverbs 31 woman. That woman you love to hate. That impossible, absolutely impossible, unrealistic standard of what it is to be a Christian woman. When you realized that I was going to be considering this passage tonight, some of you probably thought, great, he's going to be preaching on Proverbs 31. And other women among you thought, great, he's going to be preaching on Proverbs 31. But I don't do it to guilt you. Don't do it to discourage you. I do it because I want you to know from God what a woman should be. And those of you young ladies who are growing up need to hear this. You who are already grown women need to hear this. Because you live in a culture that is so mixed up in so many ways. And in no way is it more mixed up than in the messages it sends to women on what it means to be a woman. Does it mean obsession with physical beauty and clothing? Does it mean being able to entertain like Martha Stewart? Does it mean having business acumen or political skill and influence? Does it mean being an accomplished athlete? Does it mean all of those things, any of those things? And to whatever degree it does, how does that fit together with being a wife and a mother? And God gives us, in these verses, as we were reminded this morning in this acrostic structure, this checklist that is actually written not for women primarily, but for young men looking for a wife, God gives us a very simple and achievable model for being a real woman. And God's message in this passage is simply this: aim to be a woman who fears the Lord. That's what he says. This should be your goal. However all of those other things fit in about what exactly you do with your life, how you present yourself, all of those things, they should all fit under this canopy with this priority. You should be a woman who fears the Lord. That is the thing at which you are to aim. So tonight, I want us to look at this matter of fearing the Lord. We're going to concentrate on the final verses of Proverbs 31, although we'll be straying through the whole text from time to time. I want to look at this text with you under two heads, two questions. Number one, what does it mean to fear the Lord? And then number two, which I've already given you, and that was not out of the kindness of my heart. I just forgot to blank out some words in Roman numeral two. Why is it important to fear the Lord? Well, let's begin then. Roman numeral one, what does it mean to fear the Lord? The Bible tells us that a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. But what does that mean? Who is a woman who fears the Lord? What is godly fear? And I want to consider this meaning, or the meaning of fearing the Lord, under these three heads. First of all, an explanation of godly fear. An explanation of godly fear. Now, if you were to look up the verses in the Bible that mention the word fear, and especially that mention the word fear in connection with fearing the Lord, you would discover that there are at least two streams. There are at least two streams that feed into this concept of godly fear. One is the idea of dread, like someone who fears germs or fears elevators or fears dogs. There is that element of dread. I am concerned about what these things or animals or people can do to me. That idea is there. And it's certainly present in the fear of the Lord. And as Professor John Murray writes, it is the height of impiety not to be afraid when you ought to be afraid. It's not foolish to be afraid, for example, of a bear or a poisonous snake. That's not foolish. There's nothing shameful in admitting I'm afraid of what a train could do to me. If I stand on the tracks, no one's going to say, wow, what a cool, brave guy to stand in the tracks and face down the train. That's stupid. You should be afraid of things that can hurt you. But it also includes not just the idea of dread, but also the idea of honor and respect. The word is used, for example, in Joshua 4 and verse 14, when it says of Joshua, and they, that is, the people of Israel, they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Now, does that mean when the people of Israel saw Moses, or later on, when they saw Joshua, that each and every one of them would scream and turn and run the other way in mad haste? No, it didn't mean that. There was undoubtedly a healthy level of, you better listen to these guys. But there was coupled with that an honor and a respect for these men. These are men worth listening to. These are men who have my attention, who have my respect. Now, quoting from Professor Murray, he writes, "The fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which constrains adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God." And Professor Murray asserts, and I'm quoting here from his book, Principles of Conduct, Professor Murray insists in this chapter that the fear of God is at the heart of all biblical ethics. That's why we obey God, because we fear God. From what we know about God, we fear Him, we honor and adore Him, and yes, we have that proper, that appropriate dread of God's displeasure. And when we read the expression, the fear of God, or someone who fears the Lord, it's kind of a biblical shorthand, isn't it, for a saving relationship with God. It's like the expression, walking with God, or the expression, knowing God, or the expression calling upon the name of the Lord. It is kind of a shorthand that describes that whole bent of life that is lived under the eye of God. And in Proverbs 1 verse 7 we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Consider with me under B an illustration of godly fear. Keep your finger, please, in Proverbs 31, but turn with me to very briefly to Genesis chapter 22. And I just want to give you one biblical picture of a man, Abraham, who feared God. In Genesis 22, Abraham, of course, is tested by God, verse 1. The test is the command for Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering to God. Isaac, the son whom Abraham loved, the son of promise. And God says to Abraham, offer him to me. Abraham does not delay. He takes Isaac. They go to the place of worship. And Abraham is even stretching out his hand with the knife to slay his son. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What does the Bible mean? What does God mean when he says to Abraham, now I know that you fear me? It was Abraham's willingness to obey God, even in this, that God saw as evidence that Abraham feared him, that he feared God, he feared the Lord. Was it a matter of dread of what God might do to him if he did not obey the command? Well, there is undoubtedly an element of that there. But when you read the text, and when you read of Abraham hearing the command of God and proceeding then to obey the command and the conversation he has with this young man that he has with Isaac as they are moving further up the mountain to offer the sacrifice. Do you get that sense of Abraham doing this out of sheer dread? Out of Abraham in a sweat of fear, lest God strike him down if he does not offer the sacrifice of his son? You don't get that impression, do you? You get the impression of a man of faith, a man who simply trusts God and will do whatever God says because he trusts God. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that when Abraham was prepared to offer his son Isaac on the altar of sacrifice, he did it in the conviction that God could give him Isaac back from the dead. And the writer said, so in a manner of speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. He trusted God. He loved God, a God of power, a God of kindness, a God of faithfulness, a God of wisdom. I will do what he says. But that brings us, thirdly, under this head, to some qualifications of godly fear. A woman who fears the Lord adores and exalts God. And she is prepared to do whatever it is that God tells her to do. Whatever standard it is God holds before her, that's the standard to which she aims. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says. But let me just give you some qualifications of this matter of godly fear. And there are three ideas that we might get that I don't want you to get because I don't think they're biblical ideas. We've looked at what godly fear is. We've looked at it illustrated. Now I need to tell you three things by way of qualification. First, godly fear does not mean the absence of natural attraction or attractiveness. In verse 30, in Proverbs 31, it says that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We are not to understand the Bible to be telling us that you can have a woman who is charming, or a woman who is beautiful, or You can have a woman who fears the Lord. And if you've got one, the other two don't exist in the same woman. So that if you have found a woman who fears the Lord, forget about her having any charm. Forget about her having any physical beauty. She's going to be an unsociable and an ugly woman if she fears the Lord. That's not what it says. That's not what it means. Charm is that sense of a woman knowing how to conduct herself, how to gain the favor of others. And the Bible says that can be deceitful. She can turn on the charm, perhaps, but when you really get to know her, you see another whole side of her that's not so attractive. Or she may be a woman of natural physical attractiveness. She might be a beautiful woman, but that beauty is going to fade. That beautiful complexion is going to wrinkle. Things are going to start moving around, and it's not going to stay. The hair is going to gray. You can color it, yes, but it's going to gray. It's going to change its color. That beauty is going to fade. So those are not the first things you should be looking for. You should be looking for a woman who fears the Lord. But that does not mean that a woman who fears the Lord is not going to have any charm and is not going to have any physical attractiveness. So I just want to say that. And the second thing, under qualifications, is that godly fear does not mean the absence of considerable intelligence. That if she's a godly woman, she's going to be a stupid woman. And in the day in which we live, it's intelligence and accomplishment of the mind that is often presented as a standard for women. We applaud the women who know how to run a business, or we applaud the women who know how to exercise some political skill. Those are the women that we celebrate. So if you've got a godly woman, if you've got a woman who fears the Lord, this woman doesn't have a clue about anything. No, when you read this discussion, when you read this description of a woman who fears the Lord, this woman is no dummy. Now, not all of these characteristics or accomplishments are going to be as obvious in every woman as they are in every other woman, but this woman is no dummy. She knows how to run a household. She knows how to dress. She knows how to exercise some business acumen and some management. She's gained the confidence of her husband. Her husband, who has gained the confidence of the men of the town because he sits among them in the gate. And he knows that when he is sitting there, either because of his military expertise or his business success or his character or all three or whatever combination it is, that when he's sitting there discussing with them the business of the town, when he's discussing things that they should do, when he's helping to resolve disputes and record matters of deed transfer as witnesses and all of the rest, that he's not worried what she's doing back at the estate. He even trusts her to buy and sell property and to manage some kind of a home business. And he knows that she's going to do it not only in a way that will not break the bank, but in a way that will not embarrass him as a man. So godly fear does not mean the absence of natural attractiveness. It does not mean the absence of considerable intelligence. And thirdly, it does not mean, godly fear does not mean the absence of quiet courage. When we insist that the Bible teaches that women should be submissive to men, that wives should be submissive to their own husbands, that is sometimes understood as us saying that women are spineless cowards, that they have no courage. And that's why they have to submit to their husbands. That's why they have to serve in a subordinate capacity, because they just don't have the courage to do the hard things. There's a woman in the Bible who is advertised for us as a model of submission to her husband, and her name is Sarah. But the Bible also tells us that Sarah, who gladly subordinated herself to her husband, gladly submitted, called him in a very natural and unguarded way, my Lord, sir, perhaps in our terminology today, that she was not afraid to say to Abraham at one point, the son of the bondwoman should not be here with my son. Ishmael has got to go. And you remember Abraham went to God and complained about it. And God said to Abraham, listen to Sarah. Do what she says. She's right in this matter. She wasn't dumb, and she wasn't a spineless coward. She had the courage to say to her husband, this is wrong. And God voted with Sarah and said to Abraham, yeah, this is wrong. You got to fix this. And when you think of Mary, the mother of our Lord, the angel of the Lord comes to her and says, I want you. God wants you to be the mother of the Messiah, His Son. With all of the unknown, with all of what that would mean to be the biological and adoptive mother, in a sense, of God Himself, she said, behold the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. That was an exercise of faith and courage. So when we speak of godly fear, we don't mean the absence of natural attraction or of considerable intelligence or quiet courage. But the most important thing about this woman is that she is a lover and a worshiper of God. She has seen something of His majesty. She has been humbled to embrace His provided Redeemer. And more than anything else, she longs to please Him. That is what a woman should aim to be. That is what a young man should look for in a prospective mate. A woman who fears the Lord. But now, secondly, I want to consider with you this question, why is it important to fear the Lord? Why do we stress this? Why should every woman make this to be her paramount aim, to be a woman who fears the Lord? The reason is given to us in verse 30, where it says that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. She shall be commended. There is a reward for the woman who fears the Lord. And there is a reward in two ways. A woman who fears the Lord shall receive the commendation of others. That is, of other people. A woman who fears the Lord shall receive the commendation of others. She shall be praised. If we look back in verses 28 and 29, we read, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Now, we live in a world that is in decay. We live in a world in which light is called darkness and darkness is called light, where evil is called good and good is called evil. But it is still a world populated by the image bearers of God, and they are unable completely to eradicate that image, which means that people still instinctively commend the right thing and condemn the wrong thing, for the most part. Godly qualities are still appreciated and rewarded. And you think of this in the workplace. And sometimes you look around your workplace and you think it's the lazy and the irresponsible who seem to get ahead, while it's the diligent and the careful who suffer for doing good. And there is a sense in which that is true. There is a sense in which, because of sin's warping of the world, where that is true. But the fact is that godly qualities are still appreciated and still rewarded. I mean, when's the last time you heard of managers in a business looking out among the employees and saying, now here, we need to promote some people to some more responsible positions. And here's a woman, and we could be promoting her to a more responsible position. Maybe we should, because, you know, our experience over the last year is that some days she'll come to work and some days she just won't. Depends on what she feels like. And wouldn't it be fun to live on the edge with her as a manager and not just an average employee? Wouldn't it be fun every morning wondering, is she going to show up? Is she not going to show up? They're not going to think that way. Or they'll look at an employee, now this lady's been stealing us blind, but you know, that demonstrates some intelligence, some cleverness. You know, we haven't been able to catch her yet and put her in jail yet. So, you know, she's got to have some smarts there. Maybe we should put her in charge of more money than she's in charge of now. I mean, they don't do that. It's diligence and honesty and reliability that are still rewarded. And this is true when it comes to the commendation and appreciation of wives and mothers. Do you ever shop for a Mother's Day card? They go on sale tomorrow, right? Told my wife I would be economical and buy one on sale next week. You ever shop for a Mother's Day card? What are the things that are celebrated in the Hallmark cards? Boy, you know, Mom never looked after us. Mom, you never cared about us. Mom, you never had any time for us. But Mom, when you dolled yourself up, you were hot. You ever seen a card like that? There probably is one. In the humor section somewhere. I don't even want to know if it is. But that's not what you see in the cards. That's not what you see in the Hallmark movies. That's not what you see in the magazine articles that are commending mothers. What are they commending mothers for? The qualities that are painted in the Word of God. And especially in this portion, her selflessness, her diligence, her compassion, her kindness, her godliness, these are all the things that are commended by God, and these are all the things that are commended by right-thinking people. Yesterday, when I was at work, there were a number of people visiting their moms at the nursing facility. And they weren't visiting their moms at the nursing home because these women had grown more physically beautiful over the years. Some of these women, very old, very weak, very feeble, and I remember yesterday delivering a box of flowers that had come express for a woman in the unit who probably couldn't even remember that she had children. Or if she had some vague idea that, yes, I have children, I have no idea which child it is that sent me this box of flowers, but there it was. What earns that kind of love and admiration and appreciation? It's not looks. It's not business ability. It's not income. It's not athletics. The things that the children and the grandchildren remember and celebrate are the things that we read about here. Mom's gentleness, her selflessness, her kindness, her loving strictness, and sometimes it is hard to find things in mom or grandmom that are commendable. That's life. And in some family dynamics, it is hard for children, grown children, to commend and to appreciate mom. Maybe it was a mom who betrayed her family, betrayed her husband, abandoned her children. And yet, in some measure, they want to show some honor and respect to this woman. And when they do, when they're reaching for things for which they can commend her, these are the things they're reaching for. Not her looks, not her income, not her clothes. Now, this commendation from others, it might not come every day, but it doesn't come every day. It might not come for a while. It might not come for a very long while. Ladies, you may be cold and dead in your graves before these qualities are truly appreciated by your children. But it is the only worthwhile human commendation that there is. And how much sweeter this commendation when children are able to say that mom was a great homemaker, that she had time for us, she was patient, she was gentle, she was kind, she was not afraid to discipline me. How much sweeter it is when those children are able to say, it was mom and her godliness that God used to bring me to the Lord. There's a piece of artwork in our home. I meant to check it before I came to get the words exactly right. Mothers hold their children's hands for a short time, their hearts forever. Close. in this book called The Mother at Home. Mr. Abbott writes, "The history of John Newton is often mentioned as a proof of the deep and lasting impression which a mother may produce upon the mind of her child. He had a pious mother. She often retired to her closet and, placing her hand upon his youthful head, implored God's blessing upon her boy. These prayers and instructions sunk deep into his heart. He could not but revere that mother. He could not but feel that there was a holiness in such a character, demanding reverence and love. He could not tear from his heart in afterlife the impressions then produced. Though he became a wicked wanderer, though he forsook friends and home and every virtue, the remembrance of a mother's prayers, like a guardian angel, followed him wherever he went. He mingled in the most dissipated and disgraceful scenes of a sailor's life. And while surrounded with guilty associates in midnight revelry, he would fancy he felt the soft hand of his mother upon his head, pleading with God to forgive and bless her boy. He went to the coast of Africa and became even more degraded than the savages upon her dreary shores. But the soft hand of his mother was still upon his head, and the fervent prayers of his mother still thrilled in his heart. And this influence, after the lapse of many guilty years, brought back the prodigal, a penitent and a child of God, elevated him to be one of the brightest ornaments of the Christian church, and to guide many sons and daughters to glory." What a forcible comment is this upon the power of maternal influence. And what encouragement does this present to every mother to be faithful in her efforts to train up her child for God? Had Mrs. Newton neglected her duty? Had she even been as remiss as many Christian mothers? Her son, to all human view, might have continued in sin and been an outcast from heaven. It was through the influence of the mother that the son was saved. Newton became afterward a most successful preacher of the gospel. And every soul which he was instrumental in saving, as he sings the song of redeeming mercy, will, through eternity, bless God that Newton had such a mother. A woman who fears the Lord shall receive the commendation of others. But secondly, and more importantly, a woman who fears the Lord shall receive the commendation of the Lord. I said that because of what she knows about God, the woman who fears the Lord cares more about pleasing Him than anything else. And she doesn't even really care that much if she pleases anybody else, as long as she pleases her Lord. We read in the Bible that the Egyptian midwives feared the Lord. And so when Pharaoh said, "When you attend the birth of a Hebrew woman, kill the baby if it's a boy," the Bible says that the midwives feared the Lord, so they didn't do it. Now, were they completely unaware of who Pharaoh was and what Pharaoh could do to them? No. But their reasoning went something like this: Pharaoh could take our very lives if we defy him. But even if he does, we still have the smile of God, and we will have the smile and the approval of God for all eternity. long after Pharaoh is in his grave and in hell. Is there anything more important than this, in life or in death, than to hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I have weird thoughts and images come into my head from time to time. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the Day of Judgment. And I was imagining how ludicrous, how weird it would be that on the Day of Judgment, as every person in the world is filing up, perhaps one by one, in my imagination anyway, filing up one by one to receive eternal sentence from the God of heaven and earth, that while this is taking place, there are those on the sidelines who are yet unjudged and yet know that they are unprepared for judgment. They know that they're going to perish in hell. Can you imagine seeing activities taking place out of the corner of your eye, and you see over here there are a group of women, and what they're doing is that they've gotten together a beauty pageant. And as best they can, they've dressed themselves and put cosmetics on and done their hair, and they're walking and strutting in such a way as to try to get other women to say, "Oh, she's the prettiest one. She's the nicest one." Or over here, it's a group of women sitting around a table playing Trivial Pursuit. Each one wants to show that she knows more than the others. And over there is a group of women, and they're running the 100-meter dash because they want to accomplish something. They know they're going to go to hell, but if they can go to hell with a gold medal or a beauty pageant trophy, so much... How ludicrous is that? How ludicrous to be doing those things now? To be obsessed with such things now, to the neglect of the most important things? Shouldn't it be the aim of every woman, every man, but at the aim of every woman to say, "The most important thing to me, whether my husband appreciates me or not, whether my children appreciate me or not, whether the world applauds me or not, now or ever, the most important thing to me is that I have the smile of God. That I can pillow my head at night, and maybe it's not for very long at a time, with all the demands of the kids and all of the rest. Maybe my head's not going to be on my pillow very long. But as I put it there, I know that God looks down and says, "Well done. You've been faithful." And that as I pillow my head for the last time and prepare for death, I know that when I am received in glory, it will be to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now listen carefully. We're almost done, but please listen carefully. It is this that is vital to grasp. When God does not grant a godly mother her most earnest desire, a few weeks ago I preached on sowing and reaping, and remember I urged mothers to think that the harvest is not in yet. Don't write your children off until the harvest is all completely in. God may yet use your influence, even as God used John Newton's mother's influence in his later life. I remember after preaching that sermon that night, I remember thinking, that wasn't a real good, or at least not a complete, encouragement to give to mothers. It's God, keep on, because God may well save your children even after you're dead. Because a woman could easily respond and say, and I was glad no one did say this on the way out that night, that, well, but Pastor Bob, what if God doesn't? Even after I'm dead. What if God doesn't save my child? Does that mean that my labors and my prayers are in vain? And I don't know that I could venture to give anything like a full answer to that question, but I think the beginning of the answer, at least, lies in this text. That a woman who fears the Lord values her Lord's commendation more than anything else. And what is it that God rewards in His servants? What does He reward? Success? He rewards faithfulness, not success. I remember many years ago hearing about a godly missionary couple whose unbelieving teenage son was killed very suddenly when he was struck by a car. And I could only imagine that grief, but that grief was sharpened to something that could only be called agony when they discovered, and they discovered this on the television news, that their son had been struck by a car because he was drunk and foolishly stepped in front of the traffic. How could parents come to any kind of sense of peace with that? I believe the answer at least lies in this direction, that when she fears the Lord, she does what she is asked and is willing to leave the result to a kind, wise, and Almighty God. And it occurred to me along this line that every child should have the name Samuel. Samuel means asked of God, and you remember that Hannah asked God for a son. And do you remember what she said to God? She said, "Give me a son, and I will give him back to you." Hannah meant something very specific about that when she said that she would actually devote her son to the service of the tabernacle. And she did. But there's a sense in which every parent who asks a child of God returns that child to God. "Lord, give me this little one. And I give this little one back to you. Help me to be faithful. And I'll leave the results to your will." This should be the aim of every woman, to fear the Lord, for she shall be praised. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, we pray that in this day and age, when our wives, our mothers, our daughters, our sisters are exposed to the conflicting winds of human opinion, on what is worthwhile to accomplish. That you give this very simple word of counsel, that a woman should fear the Lord, that it should be her aim to become right with you and to serve you, to please you. For she will know the only worthwhile human commendation. And she will know the smile of God. We pray for our wives and our mothers that you would take this word and use it to encourage them to press on in their good work, a difficult and a demanding work, a heart-breaking work. Lord, help them. Help them not to grow weary in doing good. Grant that our unmarried young women might make it their aim to become such a woman as this. Grant, O Lord, that our young men would look for mates, women who fear the Lord. May those of us who are married show proper gratitude and honor to our wives, to the mothers of our children, the grandmothers of our grandchildren, because God honors them. Take your word now, O Lord, plant it like seed into the fertile soil of hearts, and grant that it may produce an abundant harvest of perseverance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.